Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 15. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. These are now the commandments, ordinances, and laws which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God and keep all his ordinances and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, even that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and take heed and do it, that it may go well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily in the land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord only. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt rehearse them continually unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou tarriest in thine house, and as thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and upon thy gates. And when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to thee with great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all manner of goods which thou fillest not, and wells dug which thou dug not, vineyards and olive trees which thou planted not, and when thou hast eaten and are full, beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not walk after other gods, after any of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the wrath of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. Father, be with us now as we turn here. We pray you would bless us with wisdom and instruction. Make us to heed it and to be able to do it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. So our sermon series in Deuteronomy is at the point of application. And what we did then to get to this point was to trace out the historical introduction through four chapters, to focus on the second statement of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And then beginning in Deuteronomy 6, what we have are sections detailing the application of each of the commandments. And so we're dealing with the section that concerns the first commandment, thou shalt have, to quote it from the 1599 Geneva Bible, thou shalt have none other gods before my face. So how does that work out? What does that look like in the life of man? Well, that's what we're dealing with, and that treatment is Deuteronomy 6:1 through Deuteronomy 9:6. So that's the outline we're working with. So you understand we're working our way through the issues that are raised in light of the first commandment. What does it look like in the life of man to have no other gods before my face? And that's the section, 6:1 to 9:6. So this morning we're interested in verses 14 to 15. Ye shall not walk after other gods, after any of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the wrath of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. Now that, in some ways, sounds almost like a repeat of the commandment itself. But there are applications, there are subtle differences, and we will see that when we ask, what is it to walk after other gods? And let's explore that language for a minute. First, Genesis 5, verses 22 to 24. And I can start at 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was no more seen, for God took him away. Okay, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Now the idea simply is that there was a communion here. Now, what does it mean that Enoch walked with God? We don't mean that, obviously, we don't mean that physically. You know, God didn't come and appear even pre-Advent Jesus Christ or anything of the sort. But there was a sense in which Enoch's walk was with God. That is, there was a communion between them. And what do we mean walk? Was it that one day Enoch went down to the lakeside or to the side of the stream, and there was... Again, it's not that kind of a thing. Walk, in the context here, has to do with a life proceeding along with God. And so Enoch's life was oriented towards God. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was translated. He found favor with God in that way. He never died. He actually just walked with God, and God translated him. So that's the first occurrence of this idea. We can turn to Leviticus 8. Let's see, Leviticus 18 and verse 3. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, ye shall not do. And after the manner of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither walk in their ordinances. And so here it's an idea that has to do with walking again, and again obeying or living in the light of the commandments or ordinances of men that are after other gods is the thing that's countenanced. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 19 as well. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 19. And if thou forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. Now again, there you have it. Again, a text. And what is it in context? It's if you walk after other gods and serve them, in other words, if you're doing their ordinances, you're involved in their worship, then you'll surely perish. And so again, there's the idea of what is involved. It is an aspect of giving worship to the false god, is to walk with other gods. And it simply may also be following of strange ordinances that have their root in the other god. So again, when you think about what it is to walk after other gods, it's to follow their ordinances and to give them worship, those two things. And that's the idea that we get when we explore the language of this text in Scripture. And so again, if you follow strange ordinances, things that men make up, things that are made up in the service of strange gods, you're walking after those gods. And these things can be related to, and you ought to relate them to, the nature of the god, to the fables surrounding those gods, or the actual service of the idol. Okay, and again, when you think about walking after the nature of feigned deities, I mean, probably the best example of that is the pagan Bacchus. Everybody know, everybody heard of Bacchus. He's the god of drunken revelry. Okay, and so the worshiper of Bacchus in Greek terms or in Roman terms is the one who gives himself to pleasures, gives himself to feasting and drunkenness and so on and so forth. He's actually living in the image of that fake god that is a god of men's imagination. But Bacchus is that kind of a god. And so you can see that the worshiper, quote-unquote worshiper of this feigned deity, is taking to himself the attributes of that deity. He's walking after the image of that God. He's living in the light of the image of that God. And those kinds of fables and those kinds of stories about the feigned deity are all things that inform the lives of men. And so you have gods and goddesses of nature and of rivers and so on. In fact, God's judgment on Egypt, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, was to judge their gods. And that book that compares the plagues of Egypt to the gods that Egypt worshipped is a good treatment. It's a fascinating book because you actually see that the things that were judged by the plagues are the very gods. Egypt had gods that controlled those things. And God was showing his power over the gods of Egypt, bringing judgment upon the gods of Egypt as he sent the plagues into Egypt. So again, the nature of these gods copied by men, the fables about the powers and the works of these gods, and then the service of them. You know, Bacchus's drunken revelry has its worship as well, and we won't get into what that involves, but it's that same kind of thing. So again, the nature, the fable, the service of these gods is what it is to walk after them. Now, in Amos 2 and verse 4, let's turn there for a minute. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn to it, because they have cast away the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. Now again, you think about what it is to walk after other gods. Well, it's lies that cause them to err. And God has really the ordinances, the law in view when he talks about walking after other gods. And again, it's the community here, it's the fathers en masse, it's a societal thing. There's a legal, a societal walking after other gods, and that's where the laws of the society are transformed into something that is abomination to God, or that's simply wrong. And Ezekiel 20 and verse 16. Because they cast away my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but have polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And again, there's that language. And so you can see how the language of quote-unquote walking after is used. It's used in a construct, the service of the false god, the fables, the nature of that god, the service that he quote-unquote commands or that's done in his name, as well as the legal structure of the society, the laws of the society, and how when you have a false deity and false teaching, the construct of that society is transformed, and the law that is walked after is abomination to God. Now, there's a community aspect of this as well, and that's evident in our text in the language of verse 15, Deuteronomy 6, 14 to 15. But 14, ye shall not walk after other gods, after any of the gods of the people which are round about you. And again, you have to see the community aspect of this thing. This is not just individual example that we're dealing with. There are people that surround them, peoples, plural, that are out there. And those peoples have gods, and you're not to copy that. You're not to walk after that. You're not to do the things those peoples do because of their gods. That's the community aspect. So the people which are round about you are the source of example. And this example is larger than just a personal deportment. It's really the entire society which is to be conscious then of the commandment here. And so as a society, Israel is to look at the nations surrounding them and self-consciously say, I'm not walking after those ordinances. I'm not following those services. I don't believe in those idols or in their gods, you know, and so on. That's their attitude. So it's the entire society to be conscious of the commandment, to prohibit the practices of pagan worship, and to orient its civil law on the commandments of the Lord himself. So having no other gods, and that's what we're dealing with. So this is God's exposition of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what that means is as an individual and as a society, we look at the idols that are out there and we reject those idols. We do not walk after those idols. Having no other gods means that God alone is to be worshipped, and God is the source of law. And I appreciated R.J. Rushdoony's comment. It's one of his best comments, that the source of law in any system is the God of that system. So if you find the source of law, you will find the God. And if that source of law is man, man's his own God, you know, in his construct, in his thinking, you see. So again, having no other gods means God alone is to be worshipped, and that God is the source of law. Now, there are a multitude of ways in which this commandment is violated. And it's violated in our nation as well as many other nations. And the first thing I want to point out is the whole idea that men have. It's their narrative of history. And if you look at the nation and the places where information comes in the nation, what you'll see is the history and historical relics that are held up of perished civilizations. You know, there's this fatuation with perished civilizations. Every museum has its presentation of the faith of foreign cultures. And the educational endeavor in government-funded institutions is along those same lines. You know, look at here are the Egyptians, and this is how they did it. And a very detailed assessment of their gods and their practices and how these things work themselves out. Or here is the ancient Near East. Here's the Akkadian inscriptions and what they believed and so on. And all this stuff, you know, gets presented in quote-unquote scholarly presentation, you know, and it's held up for our inspection to evaluate and so on. And again, there are two directions, I think, that are present in these things. Initially, to promote an interest in the ideas that stand behind false worship. And so it seems more than just, as a matter of fact, this is what happened. And the reason I say that is there's never any critique in this. It's just that they believe this and that's why they did the thing. It's not, hey, can you believe they were doing this? No. And it's almost, I mean, if you get to these the pyramids and the things like that, they can make human sacrifice sound reasonable on some level with the things that they believed, okay? And then, so there's this infatuation with and the promotion of the ideas of failed ancient societies, who we only know by the relics that are left behind by the ruins of those societies. And it reminds me then of Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. And we'll get to this in context. But beware, lest thou be taken in a snare after them, after that they be destroyed before thee. And lest thou ask after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, so that I may do likewise? You see, God prohibits that thing, and yet it seems to me that the museums and the archaeological digs, the various things like that, all have this goal in their direction. And the goal is to move men from biblical moorings, to have them savor or think about other cultures and the way other cultures manifested themselves, and hopefully find something you can use, you know, in that, to bring in a blending of these things. And again, I think that's one. The one thing is to lure you into a sort of a practice of this. And I think number two is to get the message that stands behind that, that all religions can be put really on the same level. That there's something informative in them, that it's interesting to think about man's quest after God, and that they're all equally interesting but ultimately meaningless, so that a scientific elite may be held as the only true priestcraft. It seems to me that is what this business about the historical narrative of the religions of ancient culture that we see in histories and in museums and in various forms, it seems to me that's what that's all about. Okay, so this is one way in which other gods are savored and which the commandment here is violated. Secondly, history and the development of our society is presented in this way as well. There is not a focus on the providence of God or upon the identity of the people as the people of God. See, other gods are served by this approach to life and history, where men, institutions, or nations do not get their ideas from God himself, from the Word of God, or from his commandments. So the idea of this is, if you forget about God when you think about the history of your nation, if you forget about God when you think about civil law, if you forget about God when you think about the identity of us as a people, you're substituting something else. Like, you know, what all the songs that came in on the advent of the Twin Towers being blown up. You know, what were they? You know, I'll punch you in the eye. You know, I'm an American. You know, something like that. All this kind of rah-rah, like America is my identity, you see. And so it's a secular identity surrounded by a political narrative, and that's basically all that it is. You divorce the people from any identity as the people of God, the God of Scripture, and you're substituting an identity as something else. And to do that, you have to corrupt the history of the United States or the history of our development, and going back to the Protestant Reformation, and do something else with it. And the goal is to worship and serve the creature, Romans 1 and verse 25. That men are serving themselves as creatures, that they're giving their allegiance to political theorems or some sort of identity other than the identity as the people of God. Or another way to say this is, men are taught to view themselves as self-defining, and all the identities and allegiances are open to them. That's the essence of what it is to serve other gods. If you can define yourself, then you're an autonomous man. If you can define yourself, you can choose to place your allegiance anywhere. But that's contrary to the first commandment, of having no other gods. And of course, you see that, I would, you know, to use the card term, it's in spades. I mean, you see it in spades in our day. The whole carrot of self-definition is held up to men. Oh, you can be a boy or a girl if you want. You know, or you can identify with any social movement and paint your body and
do whatever you do as a carrier of that social movement, and that will be your identity.
So you have all this, I would call it identity politics, that is out there. It's an expression of human autonomy in that men get to pick how they want to define themselves. And it's essentially having other gods. Saying, I am not defined by God. I will not be defined by God. See, God defines, and that's one of the things we have to say. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to recognize that God is the one who has defined you. He's made you a boy or a girl, a man or a woman. He's decided who your parents would be. He's decided when you would be born in human history and at what place in the world. And you come into it with none of those choices made for yourself. You are what God has given you when you were born. Now, if you recognize that, recognizing it in truth gives you many reasons to be thankful. But it also makes you recognize I don't define myself. It's no longer about me defining myself. What it is now is about me responding to the duty that's incumbent upon me based on the fact that God has placed me here and now and given me this gift, whatever gifts I have, and he commands me to serve him in that context. If I'm commanded to serve God in the context where he has made me and given me everything, then I'm not a self-defining individual. I come to life and I say, what's my duty? And I think that was, it was either Noah Webster or Daniel Webster that said, the first questions a rational being ought to ask himself are, who made me, why was I made, and what is my duty? You know, and there you have it. God, I am God's creature, made by him, to glorify him with my life, and my duty is in the commandment. And it's in the first commandment, have no other gods, as well as the others that are in the table. So that's the battle that we're in. It's men defining themselves by choosing other allegiances in violation of the first commandment, or recognizing God in their own creation, in their own calling and duty. So if you're not going to go after other gods, it involves your own concept, your own identity, that you are and view yourself as a child of God and called to be in Christ a worshiper in truth and in righteousness. We worship God according to his own commandment in truth from the heart, and we worship him by the way we live, by whom we walk after, walking after his commandments. Now that brings with it a legal framework. Again, it's not, this commandment can't be pigeonholed as an individual thing. It brings with it a legal framework. It's the covenant position that man is brought into. The covenant of works given to Adam continues as a perfect rule of righteousness. And Christ the Savior is identified with conformity to that rule of righteousness, even as Messiah. You know, I like to say, I'll turn there, Psalm 40 and verses 6 to 8. But I like to say, it sounds shocking when you say it, if all I had on my account was the fact that Christ died for my sins, I would not be saved, and neither would you. If all you had was that Christ died for your sins, you would not be saved. No. It's Christ's righteousness that is imputed to you, given to you in that transfer. In that transfer, you not only have your sins removed, you have Christ's righteousness placed upon you. You are the keeper of the law, the commandment in him. The covenant of works is done by him on your behalf, and you are saved in that way with a dual transfer. And so Psalm 40 and verse 6, when the Messiah is presented to us, sacrifice and offering, excuse me,
sacrifice and offering, thou didst not desire. For mine ears hast thou prepared. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, for in the roll of the book it is written of me, I desired to do thy good will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart. Now you see, that's a messianic psalm in which the Messiah is speaking, and he's saying, your law, Father, is in my heart. That's what the Messiah has from the very heart, the desire to keep the law of God. And so that desire is in him, and of course he did keep that law, he did fulfill that law, and so that defines him in his role as a Savior, as a law keeper. Now, the new covenant, the promise of God, is for a seed given him, the children given him, who will also keep that law. And so Ezekiel 36, you know, you have to see in this us being conformed to the image of Christ. But Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then I will pour clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your body and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So it's a new heart and a new spirit. Now the parallel is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. So again, in salvation, you have this picture. You have this picture that is the Messiah himself that says, thy law is within my heart. And then you have the redeemed man who has the promise of God to write the law in his heart. And again, that all brings the legal framework to bear on the saved individual. The Westminster Divines made it clear that this commitment is evidence of true faith. That is a commitment to the legal framework, a commitment to the law of God. And they did that in many places, but for evidencing of true faith by fruits, these four things are requisite. That the believer be soundly convinced in his judgment of his obligation to keep the whole moral law all the days of his life. That not the less, but so much the more, as he is delivered by Christ from the covenant of works and curse of the law. Two, that he endeavor to grow in the exercise and daily practice of godliness and righteousness. Three, that the course of his new obedience run in the right channel, that is, through faith in Christ and through a good conscience, to all the duties of love toward God and man. And four, that he keeps straight communion with the fountain, Christ Jesus, from whom grace must run along for furnishing of good fruits. And to paraphrase, that's simply to say that the saved man who has the law of God written in his heart
understands his duty to keep the moral law and seeks to do it in the power of Christ through communion with him. That's what it is.
That's the use of the law. That's the third use of the law in the saved man. And so as Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. That's what Paul's talking about when he says we establish the law through faith. So we have this law in our heart, like Jesus did. And we're using it right as men who are redeemed by God. Now that's the individual. And so the legal framework, the idea that to have no other gods means you adopt his law, you adopt his ordinances. It is in your heart, it's in your desire. That's the individual, the saved man. But that has a societal outworking as well. And again, we can't abandon the idea that it's the peoples around you, that you're not to do after those peoples. There's a societal outworking of that commandment that goes beyond the individual. Society is to be self-conscious in this same endeavor. And that's where the failure of American Christianity is so evident after 1776, when men spoke in the name of we the people. And you can set we the people as opposed to the colonial examples of where men got their idea of where of what the law was or where the law came from. It was a Massachusetts body of liberties. The free fruition of such liberties, immunities, and privileges as humanity, civility, and Christianity call for as due to every man in his place and proportion, without impeachment and infringement, hath ever been and ever will be the tranquility and stability of churches and commonwealths, and the denial or deprival thereof the disturbance, if not the ruin, of both. We hold it therefore our duty and safety, whilst we are about the further establishing of this government, to collect and express all such freedoms as for present we foresee may concern us and our posterity after us, and to ratify them with our solemn consent. We do this, therefore, this day religiously and unanimously decree and confirm these following rights, liberties, and privileges concerning our churches and civil state to be respectively, impartially, and inviolably enjoyed and observed throughout our jurisdiction forever. That's a Massachusetts body of liberties. The fundamental orders of Connecticut. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in upon the river of Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining. And well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons and occasions, as occasion shall require. Do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us, as also in our civil affairs to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees as shall be made, ordered, and decreed as follows. And again, it's the people of God here. It's people confessing that their place and position is in the providence of God and their understanding of duty is related to the Word of God. and what God's ordinances require of them in both church and state.
That's what it looks like in a civil context to confess the Lord God,
to have no other gods. And one more, I can't leave without William Penn's 1682 frame of government. He's laying out the frame of government for Pennsylvania, and he says, "When the great and wise God had made the world of all his creatures, it pleased him to choose man his deputy to rule it. And to fit him for so great a charge and trust, he did not only qualify him with skill and power, but with integrity to use them justly. This native goodness was equally his honor and his happiness, and whilst he stood here, all went well. There was no need of coercive or compulsive means. The precept of divine love and truth in his bosom was the guide and keeper of his innocency." He's talking about Adam in the garden. "But lust prevailing against duty made a lamentable breach upon it, and the law that before had no power over him took place upon him and his disobedient posterity, that such as would not live conformable to the holy law within should fall under the reproof and correction of the just law without in a judicial administration. This the apostle teaches in diverse of his epistles. The law, says he, was added because of transgression. In another place, knowing that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the disobedient and ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons and company. But this is not all. He opens and carries the matter of government a little further. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake." This settles the divine right of government beyond exception, and that for two ends: first, to terrify evildoers; secondly, to cherish those that do well, which gives government a life beyond corruption and makes it as durable in the world as good men shall be. So that government seems to me a part of religion itself, a thing sacred in its institution and end. For if it does not directly remove the cause, it crushes the effects of evil and is as such, though a lower, yet an emanation of the same divine power that is both author and object of pure religion. That's William Penn. And so you see, the idea is that in order not to have other gods, the society has a legal framework that testifies God's existence, the truth of God. And it testifies the word of God as its source of authority, where it gets its law. Again, the source of law in the system. And of course, that's what the colonial foundations did in one way or another, imperfectly, but that's what they did and sought to do. Whereas a simple claim, "We the people do this," by whose authority? On what authority? See, and it's on the authority of man, ultimately. Now, this legal framework in a society extends to the worship of God by the united people. And that comes to the individual and family, who must worship lawfully. It comes to the church, which as an institution is directly under Christ, its head. And also to the state, whose utility and calling is to that same Christ. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." That's the utility. What utility is there in civil government? "Be wise, therefore, O kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." That's Christ speaking to
the nations, saying, you serve me or you will be destroyed. The utility of the civil state is in the service of Christ.
He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for the benefit of his people. And so nations have their utility and existence by fidelity to the calling of Christ to serve him. And again, our text in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 15, includes a warning to that effect. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the wrath of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. And so there's a warning to that very thing. If you don't view yourself in a social setting as a united people, as serving the Lord in your calling to exercise your independence as a nation and your civil government among yourself, if you don't recognize him in that, you'll be destroyed. Paul echoes this point of utility in Acts 17, beginning at verse 24. God that made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath assigned the seasons which were ordained before and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if so be they might have groped after him and found him, though doubtless he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his generation. And again, the purpose of nations is to serve the Lord God. Now, that may be expanded with reference to Jeremiah 18 as well. So if we want to have a concept of what this looks like, Jeremiah gives a decent treatment. Jeremiah 18, beginning of verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down into the potter's house, and there I shall show you my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was broken in the hand of the potter. So he returned and made it another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as the potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I will speak suddenly against a nation or against a kingdom to pluck it up and to root it out and to destroy it. But if this nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their wickedness, I will repent of the plague that I thought to bring upon them. And I will speak suddenly concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it. But if it do evil in my sight and hear not my voice, I will repent of the good that I thought to do for them. Speak thou now, therefore, unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I prepare a plague for you and purpose a thing against you. Return you, therefore, every one from his evil way and make your ways and your works good. So God speaks that way, and he speaks that way to nations as well. The point is then, in terms of the first commandment, to have no other gods, it works all the way down the institutional line of men's lives. It's true in the family, it's true in the church, it's true in the civil state. And the only way to keep that commandment is in the totality of things, to hold God as our God, to have ourselves, our lives, defined by God, and to recognize that, his definition in our lives, and to serve him according to his commandment by the laws and ordinances he has given us. So we have to remember that having God as our God is first about our identity. that taking him as such makes us cleave to him and his revelation, not giving credence or attention to anything related to these false gods, not worshiping or serving the creature in our minds or with our works. Now that includes for us a personal legal framework in which we worship God according to his dictates. Our worship is informed by his revelation. We embrace a regulative principle that says God is the one who tells us how to worship him, and we come to him that way. We allow his law to define our relationships and dealings. And we could talk about that in terms of worship, or we could talk about that in terms of the whole life and of man. You know, life, vocation, marriage, children, the way he uses his finances, what man does with time and liberty. All that is about man's life is to be informed by the same legal framework. God defining us as his people, God calling us to duty, and us responding to that with our thinking and our plans and all that we do. So the individual is certainly, personally, in this call to have no other gods relative to the text we're dealing with. And then the extension of these things in the society is called for, though it's not completely within our power. But again, and so what you see in the society is men's response to this en masse. It's the extension of society is nothing but the extension of individual decisions by the people to the mass of society. Now, if we're going to deal with the problem of society in this, we have to insulate ourselves first from the corrupting influences that are out there. Secondly, we have to give attention to the witness that we can make to others, a witness of the truth, a manifestation of things to men, and trust that God will use our witness. And we can also be convinced that God is not looking, and this is an important point, God is not looking at the society as normative. What happens in the society is the result of what the church does. And that's a critical point. And so, you know, they would have us to believe, if you listen to any of the groups that are going to save America through education. And again, I'm not against everything that all of these groups do, but, you know, like the John Birch Society, for example, believes in essentially salvation through education. I mean, if we could just make people see this is the way the world works, we could turn things around. And that they, among others, you know, there's all kinds of groups that have that basic same idea from whether it's Family Research Council or you name any of these political conservative political organizations, they're all on that bandwagon. We've got to get people to understand. We've got to educate people. We've got to turn the society. If we don't do something now, it's all going to end, you know. And the point is, that's not what God is looking at. What the people believe in mass is a function of the idolatry that's in the society. God's not looking at that. He's looking at the Christian church. And so 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14 in the Geneva Bible, is I like the rendering here for the hopefulness of it. If my people, among whom my name is called, do humble themselves and pray and seek my presence and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear in heaven and be merciful to their sin and will heal their land. If my people, among whom my name is called upon, it's not the people that are called by his name, in this rendering at least. It's not just the nominal Christians that we're concerned with. It's the praying people, and I think of Paul on the road to Damascus, knocked off of the ass and laying on the ground. Paul, why do you persecute me? You know,
And then when Cornelius is told to go and preach to them, he said, I heard he's a bad man. He's dangerous. You want me to go and preach to him? And the angel says, behold, he prayeth. That's Paul's new identity. He prays. Now that's what God is saying in this text. It says, if my people who pray, the ones that are praying, if they humble themselves and they turn from their wicked ways, you see. So that's hopeful, and that's why I say God's not looking at the world. It doesn't matter what the pagans are doing. You know, you're not going to, I'm not going to reason with somebody who thinks he's a girl. I'm not going to have any success with that. You know, God will have to change him. Okay? But it's not that. It's not what God's looking at. He's looking at the Christian church. He's saying, if my people turn from their wicked ways, if my people humble themselves, if my people seek my face, I'll heal their land. It's the church that's in the balance. It's not the pagans. God knows how many he saved. And he knows the lives of the Christians. And so the church, not the pagans, are the ones who create history. And it has been this way at least since AD 70. History cannot be understood without reference centrally to the Christian church. And the Reformation cannot happen in the world centrally without the church. And that's the social application of these things. And so the bottom line is we don't have to save the society. We have to save the church. We have to save the people of God. We have to convince the people of God to serve God in light of the first commandment. And if we can accomplish that much, God will save the society. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do ask you would bless us in these things, that as we look at your word, as we look at what you put in application of the first commandment, we would be impressed by it and see the importance of it and understand our calling to self-identify as your people and to manifest that in obedience to you, to worship you in spirit and truth, and in our lives to live by your word and law. And we pray you would create that in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.